Our passage this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is a part of this passage was used during Advent as we did our kind of Bethlehem series. So I don't want to repeat all of that except a little bit of it perhaps. We'll try to take the whole passage tonight and we'll try to touch more on matters that were not touched on in that first exposition a few months ago. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul? But I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've seen among his sons a king for myself." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Should Saul hear, he will kill me." So Yahweh said, "You can take a heifer along with you, and you shall say, 'I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And you shall summon Jesse into the sacrifice, and I will make known to you what you're to do. And you shall anoint for me whomever I point out to you." And Samuel did what Yahweh had told him. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. And one said, "Is your coming peaceful?" And Samuel said, "It's peaceful. I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me into the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and summoned them to the sacrifice. Now when they came in, he saw Eliab, and he thought, "Surely his anointed stands before Yahweh." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at how tall he is, for I've rejected him. For it's not what man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh sees to the heart." So Jesse summoned Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this the full tally of the lads?" And he said, "There still remains the youngest, but see, he's shepherding the flock." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not gather around until he comes here." So he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy, bright-eyed, and good-looking. And Yahweh said, "Rise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day and onward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of Yahweh turned away from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. So the servants of Saul said to him, "Look now, a distressing spirit from God keeps terrifying you. Now let our Lord tell your servants standing before you, let them seek out a man skilled at playing the lyre. And it shall be, when the distressing spirit from God comes upon you, he shall play with his hand and you will be better." So Saul said to his servants, "Look out for me for a man who plays well and bring him to me." And one of the young fellows answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He is a brave man, a fighting man, can discern things, good looking, and Yahweh is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey load of bread and a skin of wine and a kid of the goats and sent them via David, his son, to Saul. So David came to Saul and entered his service, and he loved him very much, and he became an armor carrier for him. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stay in my service, for he has found grace in my eyes." And it happened that when the Spirit from God came to Saul, David took the lyre and played with his hand, and Saul got relief and was better, and the distressing spirit departed from him. Well, it was 150 years ago, wasn't it? Just as of last February, February 17th, 1800. 65. 62,000 federal troops came into this city, and something like 40 blocks were burned. Some say up to three-fourths of the city was burned, 366 acres, 1,386 houses, stores, and other buildings burned to the ground. Pretty bleak and glum after that. And what do? Well, you start again. You start all over again. And God is used. He is used to making new starts. And this in our text in 1 Samuel 16 is one of his new starts. When it looked like the venture of kingship in Israel had gone into the tank, and it looked like Israel itself may go into the tank without authorized, approved leadership. And who knew where this would end up? But the overall point of 1 Samuel 16 in the connection of the whole story in 1 and 2 Samuel is that Yahweh, in his steadfast love, makes fresh provision for his people in their darkest hours. That's the overall point. And in this starting again episode, the writer of 1 Samuel 16 strikes several keynotes, and I want you to hear those keynotes tonight. And so in the first place, you see here a triumphant note, verse 1, a triumphant note. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul, but I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen among his sons a king for myself." Now you have to pick up, you know, sometimes these chapter divisions tend to make a mental division, and so you have to sometimes ride roughshod over chapter divisions, and in order to pick up the tone and the context and the sense of 1 Samuel 16, you have to go back to the end of 1 Samuel 15 and so on, and it really looks bleak there. That's where Saul is rejected as himself as king of Israel, at least by Yahweh, and it ends on a terrible bleak note in chapter 15, verse 35, as Samuel is mourning for Saul, and Yahweh regrets that he made Saul king. Now, that's the way it's put, but that's pretty bleak, no matter how you cut it. And then into this confusion and despair, Yahweh speaks in chapter 16, verse 1. "I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've seen among his sons a king for myself." You catch the flow? Can we put that in other words in some way? Well, something like this. Samuel, pull yourself together. Here's what you need to do at this point. Saul's failure will not stop my kingdom from coming. You see how tenacious God is. All seems shattered, and yet nevertheless seems to be Yahweh's big word. Now we start again. Go to Bethlehem, etc. Now, I apologize if I've told you this before. I know I haven't in connection with this text, but I may have, but in any case, it fits precisely this text, and it's about baseball. There was, back at the turn of the century, not this one, but about 1900, there was a fellow by the name of Pete Browning. He was an excellent hitter, a little bit strange, but an excellent hitter. And there was another fellow by the name of John McGraw, who played for Baltimore as a third baseman. And it seems that John McGraw liked to, well, you know the rule in baseball probably. If there's less than two outs, and let's say you have a runner on third base, all right, any base really, but if on third base, okay, and if there's a fly ball hit to the outfield, or really anywhere, but we'll say to the outfield, That runner on third base can advance if he tags up at the base, and he waits until the outfielder catches that fly ball. That means the batter that hit that fly ball is out. But when he catches it, then that runner on third can go for home. And if he gets there before the throw, then he's safe. He scores a run. Now, John McGraw, when he was playing for Baltimore, liked to, when that situation came up, the fly ball was hit, the runner was tagging up at third base, he would slyly try to hook his finger either in the belt loop or inside the belt of the runner. So the runner would start to go and he'd get held up. And he'd stagger or something. And then one of two things would happen. Those 2 or 3 seconds that he missed would hold him up enough that when a throw came in from the outfield, he was either out sliding into home base, or he was out because he picked a brawl with McGraw who messed with his belt. Either way, it was bad. Well, Pete Browning happened to be on base and came around to third base when they were playing Baltimore one time. And there were less than 2 outs. There's a fly ball to the outfield. And Pete Browning tags up. And McGraw hooks his finger over his belt. But what McGraw doesn't know is that Pete Browning surreptitiously, I know he could say secretly, but why say secretly when you can say surreptitiously, right? Well, he surreptitiously had unbuckled his belt. And so when the throw came, the fly was caught, Browning took off for home, holding his pants up, and scored. And John McGraw was left holding Browning's belt on third base. The point of which is, he was prepared. He knew what he had to do. He wasn't caught unprepared. And that's the point in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. Yahweh saying to Samuel, Samuel, I haven't been caught off guard. I know the next step. You need to go to Bethlehem, for I've seen among Jesse's sons a king for myself. But it's not like this has caught me blindsided. I know what we need to do as we make another start. That needs a needed corrective, I think, sometimes for us, because sometimes we think, I think God gets blindsided. I think we tend to think that until we pinch ourselves. But he's simply going to keep on bringing his kingdom, no matter what. Saul's apostasy is not going to stop Yahweh's fidelity. The next step may seem fairly inconsequential at this point, just going to Bethlehem to single out one of Jesse's sons. It's interesting, you know, we talked about the burning of our city 150 years ago. And you may not think it's very much, but it's interesting that the first meeting of the session of this congregation, First Presbyterian Church, the first meeting of the session of this church after the burning of Columbia took place on March 30th, 1865. And how did it be? Well, it began as usual, being convened with prayer. And according to the minutes, apparently the first order of business was Mr. Thaddeus Street Burdell was now examined touching his faith in Christ and received into the communion of the church. Doesn't seem like a very big thing, maybe, when everything has been desolated. But what was the first thing that this congregation and this session did? Well, there was the matter of Thaddeus Burdell's confession of faith. The first thing was that the Lord was adding to his church, even in the face of what had happened. somehow Yahweh just never stops bringing his kingdom. There's just this trenchant, stubborn tenacity he has. And that's a triumphant note in a dark time. Now then, secondly, the writer sounds a sobering note, a sobering note. We'll look here especially at verses 6 and 7. But the underlying theme really of verses 2 through 13, so most of the first half of the narrative, really could be the wisdom of God. I mean, you see the wisdom of God that provides in verses 2 to 5. I mean, Samuel says to Yahweh, but if I go to Bethlehem, Saul's going to hear and he's going to kill me. Yahweh says, you can take a heifer with you, Samuel, and hold a community worship service, etc. That'll provide cover for you and so on. Nothing wrong about that, but it's God's wisdom that provides for Samuel there. And then God's wisdom in verses 6 and 7 that prevents, because Samuel was trigger happy and he was ready to anoint Eliab as king, and Yahweh cut him off and prevented him from that. We'll come back to that. And then the wisdom of God in verses 8 to 13 in its surprises, you might say. Who would have thought that the youngest kid of Jesse's family, who wasn't even asked by his dad to come to the sacrifice, who would have thought that he would be the one who would be anointed king? The wisdom of God really is underneath, as it were, all of verses 2 to 13. But I want to bring you especially to this sobering note as we focus on verses 6 to 7, the wisdom that prevents or hinders. Because you notice what Samuel would have done if left to himself. Look there at verses 6 and 7. When they came in, that is, at the sacrificial assembly, he saw Eliab. Eliab was Jesse's oldest son. And he thought, surely his anointed stands before Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at how tall he is, for I have rejected him. For it's not what man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh sees to the heart. You see what Samuel would have done. You notice he, apparently, from what Yahweh says in verse 7, Samuel was impressed with Eliab's physical impressiveness. Now, there's nothing wrong with being physically impressive and so on. Most of us would prefer to be that. But it gives you a little bit of pause if you've been reading 1 Samuel, because you remember that Saul was described in terms of physical impressiveness in chapter 9, verse 2, and chapter 10, verse 24, handsome and taller from the shoulders above than any of the people, etc. So he was defined that way. And now here Eliab apparently is like that. Samuel was just really impressed. There are some people that you just have a sense, you have an intuition, you have a gut feeling that this is the guy, and this is the way Samuel felt. Eliab really impressed him. Maybe he had some social suavity or whatever as well. And so on. But Samuel was ready. Surely this is the one. And Yahweh in his wisdom had to cut him off. How limited our wisdom is. You might say, well, that physical impressiveness, you know, that's not necessarily bad. No, not in itself. But if you read 1 and 2 Samuel and you read on, you find in 2 Samuel 14 that one of David's sons is described solely in terms of his physical perfection, Absalom. And he's one that lifted up his hand against Yahweh's anointed King David, his father. So these ones that are defined solely in terms of physical impressiveness or perfection are not ones that ought to be chosen for Yahweh's service in his kingdom. But Samuel couldn't see that. How limited our wisdom is. And you know what that's like. Sometimes, some of you are married, and some of you have been married for some time. And you know, let's say you were Christians when you were married. There were certain things that you talked about before marriage. You may have talked about how you wanted to have family worship and conduct the spiritual tone of life within your home. And you may have talked about where you would fellowship in a church, et cetera, et cetera. You talked about the whole waterfront of things. You talked about in-laws and outlaws and where you would spend certain holidays if there was pressure from somebody's parents or whether you wouldn't and all that. And you talked about finances and you talked about division of chores and labor, who would handle financial matters or who would handle this and that and so on. You went through absolutely the whole waterfront. If the Lord gave you children, how you wanted to rear them and the pattern of discipline you wanted to follow, etc. You tried to leave no stone unturned in the whole works. And it may be several years or more after you're married and you're sitting maybe at a breakfast table one morning. And let's say you're a guy, etc., and your wife maybe has a box of cereal, okay? And you know the boxes of cereal can be handled well. You know, you can usually open them now without ripping them all to shreds. And you can usually open the liner and so on if you're careful, so well, and so on. You pour the cereal out and so on. But then you may find all of a sudden that your wife just stomps down the liner, just pushes it down with her fist into the, doesn't roll the liner up to maintain the freshness, but it may leave a hole there that the freshness will escape or the roaches can get in or whatever. And you never knew that about her. And here you have married a cereal box liner smasher and you didn't know it. You had no clue. You just can't cover everything. And you say, how good it would have been if when we were sitting there on that park bench watching the sunset over Lake Murray, if I would have taken her hand and turned to her and said, tell me how you feel about cereal. What do you think of how a cereal box ought to be handled? But you didn't do it. And now you've said all the loving and faithful husband stuff and you find out you can't cover everything. You're just not smart enough. Well, that's sort of the way it is with what you see here with Samuel. You think that if anyone could be trusted with the fortunes of the kingdom of God, it would be Samuel, godly Samuel. Samuel who brought integrity to the leadership of Israel after the fiasco of Eli and his two sons and so on. And Samuel who guided Israel through that rough time of the transfer from judgeship to kingship and so on. Samuel who's been basically the glue of Israel and the spiritual leader of the people. Surely you can trust the direction of the kingdom of God to godly Samuel. And the text is saying, no, you can't. You can't do it. Because see what Samuel would have done? Not even Samuel can be trusted with the kingdom of God without the wisdom of God. Now, this is where this sobering note comes into application. We can draw a couple of inferences from it. One is a warning. If this is true of Samuel, then don't we have to say, how fallible then are the most godly and respected servants of God? And if that's true of Samuel and of any other servant of God, no matter how godly and faithful, if they are subject to such fallibility and limitations, then there's a point to be made. Don't make idols out of them. You can do that if you're not careful. It's interesting, in one of Ian Murray's volumes of his biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welshman who later became pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, and he was quite a leader among Christians in the United Kingdom during the 1960s and 70s particularly, and so on. And of course he had been a medical doctor, quite an accomplished one early on in his career, and then he went into the ministry and so on. But he had quite a following, and rightly so. People respected him, and young men looked up to him, and so on. And of course there would always be, he was the doctor. The doctor this, the doctor that, the doctor said that, and so on. Perfectly proper, highly respected, rightly so. But then there came a time, and this is hidden away in a footnote in one of Ian Murray's volumes. There came a time when Lloyd-Jones had a particular interpretation of the sealing of the Spirit. See Ephesians 1:13. And some people just couldn't get their heads around that. They didn't think he was right. The doctor not being right. Well, you can understand the little bit of the earthquake there, perhaps. But it just seemed some anyway, just couldn't see that he had the interpretation of the sealing of the Spirit correct. They didn't think he was in line with what the Bible was teaching there, to put it bluntly. Now, there was one fellow who said, that was a real blessing. What some thought was Lloyd-Jones' impossible interpretation of the sealing of the Spirit, he said, was a real blessing. Why? Well, because, he said, it broke a near idolatry of the man and did no harm at all. And people began to think, well, I need to pay attention to what the Scripture says and check that. You have all kinds of respect, and yet at the same time, don't make an idol out of them. You make deities out of servants, and they'll disappoint you. There's a point we need to keep in mind. That means any number of you probably have had, I don't know what you call them, you may call them disciples or mentors and so on, but some of you have known, and you came to Christ, and you were kind of at sea, perhaps, and there was an older, more experienced Christian that came alongside of you and kind of helped you along with your training wheels, as it were, in the Christian life. One of your mentors, he or she was more mature than you were in faith, more knowledgeable of Scripture, more insightful about circumstances in the Christian life, and more experienced and so on, and you looked up to them. That's all well and good. Just don't make a deity out of them. No one is wise enough to direct the kingdom of God and has total wisdom. And so there's that warning here. But there's also another little element of encouragement, you might say, from this sobering note. And it's this. You notice this pattern here. Samuel's ready to do something that would, well, what would it have done? Probably it would have meant Israel would have had King Saul act too if he would have anointed Eliab. I think that's the import of making a point of Eliab's physical impressiveness. This would have been another, it would have been a Saul clone. And yet Saul, Yahweh cut Samuel off, didn't he? He hindered him from doing that in verse 7. He had put that cork back in your horn of oil, etc. Now, you understand where Samuel was coming from there. It looked right. It tasted right. It smelled right. It seemed right. And God inserted a roadblock, didn't he? And isn't that the way he often does, or sometimes does with you? It seems right. Smells right, tastes right, looks right, etc. you have a gut feeling this is what ought to be, and God somehow inserts a roadblock or a frustration into the works, and he alters the circumstances. I don't know what it is. Maybe there was a time when there was a person you were infatuated with and wanted to marry more than anything else. And, well, it fell apart. And it really upset you. And it devastated you. And 10 years later, you look back at it and you give thanks to the Lord, because now you can see where that would have led. Well, there maybe was that promotion and relocation, and you were eager to have it, and something went awry in the higher offices somewhere, and you didn't get it. Or it may have been the graduate school you were bent on attending, and they didn't accept you. It could be any number of these things. And then down the line, you look back and you have some perspective in God's wisdom, and you give thanks that God inserted his roadblock into the mix. In line with Psalm 124, we often need to give thanks to God for what he has not allowed to happen, or how often he has prevented us from falling into the abyss of our own stupidity. There's a sobering note. So a triumphant note and a sobering note. And then, thirdly, there's an instructive note, verses 14 to 23. Well, that's not exactly a note. That's about 10 verses, isn't it? But we'll call it a note. It's an instructive note, verses 14 to 23. And you notice that you have here sort of a hinge, don't you, in the chapter. Maybe you remember, I never count on it, all right? But maybe you remember back in chapter 14, verses 1 to 46, that we said at the very middle of that story, in verses 23 and 24, there was a hinge, you know, a contrasting hinge that the narrative turned on. And that's what you see here in verses 13 and 14. You notice that as soon then as David is anointed in verse 13, then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day and onward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, but the Spirit of Yahweh turned away from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. You see the hinge there. Verses 1 to 13, the stress on the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David, equipping him for his coming work as king. And in verse 14, the Spirit of Yahweh turned away from Saul, and so on. Now, as you look there at verse 14, you'll notice that some of your translations, depending on which one you have, but some translations say an evil spirit from Yahweh terrified him, or words to that effect. Now, that's a little bit difficult. You wonder, well, how can Yahweh send an evil spirit, etc.? Well, that adjective there that's used for evil is a fairly broad term. It can mean evil, or it can mean distress or misery, or calamity, that sort of thing. So it doesn't necessarily mean, I think if we hear evil spirit, we think, we think of a, we might call more intrinsically morally evil. That may be reading too much into the text. It's probably, I translated a distressing spirit, because it seems to, the concern seems to be, like in verse 15, Saul's servants can see the effect it has. It seems to be the effect that it has upon Saul. And so distressing spirit, it's a term used for, sometimes translated evil, as they say, an expansive term. Distress, misery, that sort of thing. It can include that. So I think here you have a distressing spirit, especially concerns the effect it has upon Saul, and it terrifies him. No getting into that's scary. Yes, it is. You say, that's not very good, is it? No, it's not. And it's part of the disintegration of Saul. It's part of God's judgment upon Saul, apparently, for insubordination. you may not have thought it was very important, but in chapter 13 and chapter 15, Saul did not submit to Yahweh's word through Samuel. He was insubordinate. He wanted to call the shots himself. And this is where it leads. And it will get worse. But the spirit of Yahweh turned away from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. That's about all we can say about that. Sometimes people say, well, can you explain that? A distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. Well, I think I can explain what it means. I think it means a distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. Well, that's where you have to kind of stick. Now, so this is this hinge here. Now, the servants of verse 15 realize that Saul is this is just tearing Saul apart, apparently, and they recognize that, and they say, why don't we try to get someone who can, is good playing music and so on, and we can get someone in here, and then they can play, and when they play music, it will soothe you, and so on. And so Saul said yes. And of course, one fellow said, oh, I know a guy, as the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, etc., who can do that. And he's skillful in playing, he's a brave man, a fighting man, can discern things, good looking, and Yahweh is with him. And so they solicit David, and he comes up and he plays for Saul when he's afflicted, verse 23, and it helped. It relieved this distress and so on. It's a sad thing. Saul does not have the Spirit of God, but he has therapy. It's a sad thing. And there's also a bit of irony here, isn't there? I think the writer wants you to see it. You notice that Saul asked Jesse to send David to him, verse 22. And the irony is that David is Yahweh's choice, verse 12, but he's also Saul's choice, verse 22. Fascinating, doubly chosen here. And what does he do? Well, it's the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling totally apart. Now, what's the import of this? What's the instructive note here? Well, I'm going to try to waddle into that, and whether you agree, you can make up your mind. But what David does here doesn't bring any ultimate solution to Saul's problem, does it? It won't. It won't bring an ultimate solution to Saul's woes. What's the value of it? Well, it keeps Saul from being worse than he could be. That's what it does. It's a limited sort of affair. It's a service of compassion that won't reverse anything, but provides alleviation from misery and distress in the meantime. I wonder if that's a sort of an analogy of the Christian's place and function in the world. This is where I've raised the question. This is what may be the instructive note. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." One of my preaching professors once said years ago, salt is not antiseptic, it is aseptic. Salt doesn't cure and heal and restore. Salt keeps stuff from becoming rotten as quickly as it otherwise would become rotten. It retards the problem. You're the salt of the earth. So maybe that's saying perhaps that Christians are not going to redeem culture or society, and they're not going to transform culture or society or the world, but they can keep it from becoming as putrid as it could, as fast as it might. you can be a means of retarding the rot and slowing it down. It seems to me that's the kind of thing you have here with David. He's no final solution for Saul's problem, but he can alleviate it. He doesn't restore Saul, but he relieves Saul. He can do something. Now, sometimes maybe that's all in certain capacities that we can do. You might say, how does that happen? Or perhaps, we've got a culture of death in our country, and it's substantiated by legislation often. Abortion becomes so easy that it's sort of a backup alternative or another way of contraception, perhaps. Are you going to overcome that? Are you going to reverse that? Maybe eventually, maybe, maybe not. But what can you do? Well, there are servants of Christ across our nation and locally, etc., who throw themselves into the gap and seek to have some women who are bent on abortions deliver their children. Do they do that in every case? No, they don't. They don't always succeed. So what good is it? Well, it might be good for those children that are spared, huh? Not everybody, but you can do something. Or those of you who are married, you can have marriages where adultery does not occur. You say, well, big deal. What, in a sense, what good's that going to do very much? Well, it'll keep two households from falling apart. That's what it'll do. And that's something. That's being salt, isn't it? Or maybe Christian men who don't do pornography. That comes like a flood into our culture and into our churches and so on, but there are some who won't do it. You say, but is that going to reverse? Is that going to solve? No, it's not going to be any final solution or anything like that. But it'll keep one marriage probably from falling apart, and it'll keep one wife from being driven to despair. You can't keep. The world loves and craves, strangely enough, its own vomit. And you may not be able to reverse that. But you can maybe stop it and slow down the rate at which the vomit occurs. It's an instructive note here. Well, Yahweh will make a new start in his kingdom. And he has anointed a new servant. But instead of something flamboyant or dynamic, this servant's first task is to provide rhythmic relief to a rejected servant. That's such a menial calling. But perhaps God often begins right there so that we can show that we can be faithful in little. Perhaps that's where God is beginning with you. Let us pray. Now, our God, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom to encourage us in our darkness, to caution us in our haste, and to direct us in our service. For Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.